from the rest of the world. The first thing had to do with circumcision physically, and that was done on a part of his anatomy that had to do with reproduction of life and his seed. The second thing that he was told to alter was the beard and the way that he cut his hair. Everybody else could cut their hair however they wanted to, but the Jew had to cut his beard and cut his hair a peculiar way. And he is the only person in the Old Testament that was told that they had to circumcise their children. In fact, one of the great terms in the Old Testament that denotes the people that are against God is the fact that they are uncircumcised. I remember when David went out to fight Goliath, who was of the Philistines, he said, "This uncircumcised Philistine." And you're going to find that the phrase uncircumcision in the Old Testament always has to do with people that are against God. So you want to get that concept in your mind before you get to the spiritual side and try to understand the flesh and the spirit. Now, that physical, that cutting of their hair and pulling of their beard have to do with their head. And that is because in the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about that the head of every man is Christ and the head of God, the head of Christ is God. So in the Bible, Israel was told to be different about the way they appeared on their head. It was because of the fact that it showed that their relationship with God was going to be different than anybody else. Now, when he physically circumcised them, they circumcised them, and it had to be done on the eighth day. That baby boy was born, and on the eighth day, that boy was to be circumcised physically. Now, medically, we are told that when a baby's born, that the blood doesn't coagulate or clot to the place till after 8 days. And that is probably the physiological reason or the reason medically why that is done. But we're going to step beyond that. We know that the number 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And we also know that when the Bible says when you got saved, you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So the babies are born physically circumcised on the 8th day. Because that physical circumcision that an Old Testament Jew did on the part of their anatomy that had to do with birth and seed is a physical picture of the spiritual circumcision that was coming for you and for me. That was the operation made without hands that separated the flesh from your soul, and it put off the body of sins from the flesh. And it's representation, it represents the day you and I got saved that we became spiritually circumcised. And where they were circumcised physically, that had to do with their seed and had to do with their birth, the Bible says you were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. See the parallels? The parallels is one that took place physically in the Old Testament, but it pictured the spiritual one that took place when you and I got saved. Now, when you got saved, when I got saved, that's what really took place inside me. I got spiritually circumcised, and God separated my flesh from my soul. Now I have an old nature and a new nature. When you have this here, it calls it the flesh and the spirit. See? Paul calls it the old man and the new man, or the new nature and the old nature. But every born-again Christian that is truly saved will have that old nature, which is your flesh, and the new nature, which is your spiritual side of you. Now, one other point. When God saved you and God spiritually circumcised you and he set the flesh from the spirit, from your soul apart, he came in with his Holy Spirit and he sealed your soul. And now that's why you can have the ability to communicate with God and have fellowship with God. You see, God is a holy God, and God cannot fellowship with anything that's not holy. So before God come down and have intimate fellowship with you one-on-one, be your personal Savior, be the friend that sticketh closer than the brother, and walk through all the things in life and live and dwell inside you, he had to take care of the sin issue. So what he did was separate one from the other, and then sealed the Holy Spirit of God in your soul. Now the two can't ever touch again. There is no way that your sealed soul can bang up against your flesh. They can't ever get back together again. They now are separated and the one is sealed. But now that you are saved, you have a warfare that begins in your life, because now, even though you are not a sinner anymore in God's sight, and even though your soul cannot sin, the Bible says that inside your flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And the battle, the real battle in your life, in my life, in every Christian's life, is not about the Illuminati or the Roman Catholic Church or the or the issues that we think are the issues. The real battle is my flesh versus my spirit or my soul. That is the real issue. And that issue is paramount in whether I serve God or whether I don't. Now, you ask how this works. We know the flesh, then, is all the things that are against God. There's nothing in the flesh that is good. And the works of the flesh are mentioned down through here, so you know what those are. The works of the Spirit are being more like Christ and all the characteristics of Christ in your life. This is why it becomes a very simple issue. If you have a 800-pound gorilla in this cage, and you have a really nice, loving, sweet dog in this cage, whatever one you feed is going to get strong. If you feed the 800-pound gorilla, the 800-pound gorilla is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Pretty soon he's going to be an 1,100-pound gorilla. The dog, if you don't feed him, is just going to kind of waste away, and pretty soon you're going to go there someday and that light, sweet, loving dog that you had is going to die because you haven't fed him. And it's the same way with your flesh and your spirit. Whichever one a man or woman feeds is the one that dominates them. And that's why when a person gets saved, there's things you have to give up almost immediately. And maybe it's your old friends. Maybe it's places you go. I know that there are some things that are hard to change when a person gets saved, and it takes some while. I understand that. But in every case, there's always some immediate things that can be done that need to be given up. And the moment a person does that, then they begin to get into the Bible, they begin to get the scriptures, get the principles, and they simply, whichever nature you feed is the one that's going to control you. That's why when Christ went back to heaven, he replaced himself basically with three things. And those three things are the three things that he desired and designed to feed your spiritual nature and overcome your flesh. Of course, the first one was the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to lead and guide you into all truth, and he lives inside you. The second one was the Word of God itself. He now gives you the complete revelation of God's mind that you have the ability to now read it and study it and understand exactly what God wants you to do. And the third one, obviously, was the local church or God's program. And, of course, the local church is the vehicle by which God wants you to get wherever you go in life and as spiritually as you can get there. So if a man and woman start to put those things in their lives and start to take the personal accountability to feed their spiritual nature, it's just like the two animals in the cage. The one begins to grow, and the other one begins to end into the demise. Whatever one you feed is the one going to control you. And if it's the flesh, then you're going to be pulled back and sucked back into the world. If it's the spiritual side of you, then you're going to... And it's whatever one you walk after. And that walking after obviously goes back to Psalms chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You walk in the things of God, and the flesh, it never goes away. It never goes away. And the difference between an unsaved man and a saved man is your flesh is dead. And your flesh is the putrid part of us that stinks up our life. An unsaved man is stuck to that flesh. When a man gets saved, he's no longer stuck to it, but he's still stuck with it. See? He has to deal with it. But now you have the ability to control it. And that's why, simply stated, when a person gets saved, that this they no longer can blame anything in life or anybody in life for their problems anymore. The moment a person gets saved, they now have the ability to overcome every issue in their life that they could never overcome before. I don't care what it is. It may take a while. It may not happen tomorrow. It may have to be a process. You may struggle with it. But you now have and the length of the struggle simply comes down to how long or how much you're going to put into it, how quickly. It's what I said last Sunday, some gathered more, some gathered less, you see? You get out of it exactly what you put into it. So for everybody struggles with the flesh all day long. It's how you use the Bible principles in your life to override those things when they raise their ugly head. I've often thought of our flesh as being like the little game. Every time we go to a birthday at Chuck E. Cheese, they got this little game there that you put a token in or two tokens in, and you get this little club, and you got 12 little gophers that stick their heads up at all intermittent times, and you got to win the game, you got to anticipate or be faster. It only comes up for a minute, and it goes down. And every time you hit a head up, it gives you some points. And obviously, they're bouncing up all over the place, and it really gets you. You really got to be somewhat good at dexterity to hit the thing. But I've always thought to myself, that's exactly what my flesh is like. It's always popping its ugly little head up, and you've got to beat it down. And you've got to learn to be faster than it is and know when it's going to pop up before it pops up so you can jump on it. And that just comes with time in the Word of God and comes with letting the Scriptures do in your life exactly what God intended for him to do. And that's why he says for us to walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is basically walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship one with another, the Word of God. And the more you become like Christ every day, and I tell you guys this all the time, you got to be more like Christ every day of your life. Every day, tomorrow, you got to be more like Christ in a little bit than you were today. Next year, you got to be more like Christ in a lot of ways than you were this way. It's a constant progress of becoming more like Christ in everything that you do. And, of course, that's the key. Does that help you? Anybody want to ask me about that or... you want a clarification of anything? It's pretty straightforward. Is that another question? I'm sorry, what now? Oh, okay, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 11? Okay, where do we get there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, all right. Well, that's how it's always taken. Her question is here in chapter 11, you have an issue here, and it's an issue that he comes down through here, and when he's talking about the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, then he comes on down, and that's kind of like an opening to what he's saying here of a problem they've got in the church at Corinth. And here's a situation where it's talking about the fact that he goes into the fact of every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And then it talks about a woman, coming down there that needs to have her head, her covering. And then it comes down here and it says, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. And everybody wants to take this passage, and I mean, when I was growing up, verse 14 was a great hippie passage. When everybody was wearing long hair and the establishment didn't like it, the preacher didn't like it, they used verse 14, and that's all you ever heard. And of course, there are lots of churches that... There are lots of churches that You know, as you find that, have their women have to have their heads covered when they go to church, and they wear the little bonnets or they wear the little shawls on their head and all of that. And a lot of times they'll take that out of here. But the thing you've got to look at here is the thing I tell you all the time, and is that you've got to get a context. And just going into the Bible and ripping something out and then making your women do it or making the guys do it or whatever, you've got to see what is going on here in the church at Corinth. Now, to me, it's always, there's one obscure verse in here that nobody ever figures out what it means. But to me, when you know the Bible, it really sets the context for the whole thing. And the verse that's very obscure here is verse 10, and I want to draw your attention to that. Verse 10 is really an obscure verse, and I don't think I've ever read any commentary on it or ever heard any preacher other than one ever address it, and it was even in the ballpark. And it says in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And right off the bat, that's a very strange verse. And there's no real satisfactory explanation of it, how that the woman having her head uncovered or a woman defying the power on her head would bring up anything to do with the angels. Angels don't have long hair. I mean, I know they're always pictured, but they don't. But once you understand the scriptures, you understand what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you understand how the angels fit in. There was a time in history of the Bible when the angels rebelled against God's authority. And God's authority was set up back in Genesis chapter 1. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 that there was a rebellion of the angels against that authority. Well, once you understand that principle, then you begin to understand what the real issue here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we already know that the church of Corinth is a very worldly church. We already know that they're got all kinds of problems. And we already know that they're struggling with a lot of things. And what you've got here is we've got a rebellion or an authority problem in this church with the women. And I am sure that this church at Corinth mirrors the church of Jesus Christ today in many facets, in many cases. They have absolutely no doctrine, no teaching. Every chapter of 1 Corinthians, they're screwed up on a major issue in the Bible. That only leads me to understand, knowing human nature, that the women are messed up too. When you got over here, the reason I know there's an authority problem with the women is over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And boy, I'll tell you what, you pull this one on them and they really don't like it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now look at verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. "For God," this is a great standalone verse by itself. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under the obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Now, that's another great verse that gets all out of whack. So you find churches who read that. Again, they cannot figure out the context. So what they do is they don't let their women speak in church. And finally, in fact, some churches, in the early part of it, they had all the women sit on one side and all the men sit on the other side, see? And now you got them to the point where they say, well, a woman should not speak in church, so she ain't allowed to speak in church. And this is a misconception of this context, just like the covering over here in the other set. You see, it doesn't matter if a woman has short hair or long hair for a covering. As long as the attitude of heart is, she's not in rebelling and she's not cutting her hair in rebellion to the issue at hand, you see. Now this thing here where it says a woman not to speak. First of all, when you get the context, it's not talking about women talking and making audible sounds in church, see. The context of this is in chapter 3. If you look down here in chapter 14, excuse me, you'll look down here that the context is tongues. And you find in chapter 14, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 21 times in this chapter, he uses the word speak in a reference to speaking in tongues. When he comes to verse 34, he says in verse 33, the church, God is not the author of confusion, and it's confusion for a woman to speak in tongues because a woman was never permitted to speak in tongues in the New Testament church. Now, the charismatics, bless their hearts, they like to acknowledge 21 times that the context is speaking in tongues, but when they get to verse 34 in the women, it's suddenly another context. And the reason for that is, if you take the women out of the charismatic movement, you don't have a charismatic movement anymore. See? My point is this. The women have come way out of control in the church at Corinth. And they're now speaking in tongues. They're involved in things way over the limit of where they're supposed to be because there's no doctrinal basis in the church at Corinth. It's as close to the book of Judges that you're ever going to find where the book of Judges says that there was no king in Israel and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. That's the case here. There's no authority in this church, and everybody's just doing whatever they want to do. What has happened is, in chapter 11, the women have risen up in rebellion against the male authority and the male leadership. And they are cutting their hair in rebellion to the male leadership in that church by saying, I'll show you. See? And there's a movement afoot in this church that is destroying this church because everything is out of whack and everything is messed up. So Paul is dealing with that particular issue. He's not making a statement on if you have long hair, you're spiritual, and if you have short hair, you're not spiritual. What makes you spiritual is not the length of your hair, it's the submissiveness of your heart no matter what your hair is, you see? But in this particular case, it's an issue. Because they're not submissive in their heart. The cutting of their hair is in direct rebellion against the male leadership in the church. And they're coming out where they're whacked out in many places in the book of Corinth and Corinthians. And that's why you've got what you've got here in its base case. And that's what you're dealing with here in the sense. And he's dealing with it in that context. He's not making the statement for all people to, all right, you've got to have, you know, long hair, short hair, you know, then you get the question of how long is long and you get into that issue, see? And then it becomes not an issue of how long, it becomes an issue of placement. I mean, you can take one hair, see? And if you comb it to the side, God is pleased. You take that same hair and comb it to the front, God is not pleased. So it isn't long hair, it is the placement of long hair, see? It just gets crazy, see? But like most of them do. Because they don't have a doctrinal authority, so it's all surface. And anybody who knows the Bible like that can see through the fluff and see what the real issue is. Because, you know, and I've heard the issues all down through my life, you know. And I've heard them. I heard guys back in the 60s and the 70s where if you showed up at church and if your hair touched the top of your ears, you'd ask you to leave. You're a hippie, see? But I also heard the same guy say, well, you got a picture out in this foyer out here of John Newton, who was a great Christian. His hair down half his back. See? And he had no answer. They have no answer. Because there are no answers because that's not what the text is saying. There's a rebellion going on in this church, and the women are rebelling against male authority, and therefore he starts this whole thing out in the keys in the first three verses. The head of man is woman, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. He's setting down an authority structure because that is the issue here. The authority structure has broken down and the women here are rebelling against male authority and over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 they rebelled against God's authority and they're speaking in tongues when they shouldn't. So we got an authority problem here. And that's why he puts that verse in there because of the angel. Because the angels rebelled against God's authority. See? And that, to me, was the key verse that laid it all out many, many years ago when I was trying to figure it out myself. Does that help you? You going to ask a question? No, that's not true. You got to remember now, the book of Corinthians is written during the book of Acts. And there are still viable, real, honest-to-goodness tongue going on in the book of Acts. That's not the problem. The problem is the church of Corinth is not doing it right. That's the issue. They're misusing the gift of tongues. And at this particular time in this church, which is around Acts chapter 20, tongues were still a viable deal reaching Israel. See? The problem here is they have done with tongues what they've done with everything else, and they're totally abusing it. They're not even remotely doing with it what is supposed to be doing with it. They are getting up, like most charismatic churches today, and 500 people are jibber-jabbing in some unknown tongue and going off, and Paul's saying, hey, if somebody comes in here and hears all this, they're going to think you're nuts. He said, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. He says, if you're going to speak in tongues, first you've got to have an interpreter because tongues are always a known, viable language. And he says, the way it works is by one, by two, or three, and that by course. What he means by that is one, two, three, one after the other, and then that's it. You don't have everybody do it at the same time. You have one guy do it if he has somebody interpret. You have another guy do it if he has somebody interpret it. And then maybe another guy do it if he has somebody interpret it, and only no more. One at a time, and three is enough. And then you open up your Bibles, and then we preach, you see? Now, what they have done at that point is they have reached all the Jews that may be in that congregation that did not speak the language by which they were speaking. Because the tongues were not for the people in that church. It was to reach out to the Jews who had lost their languages that were scattered through all those nations. So that gift was given to the church to reach them. So it's only one, two, maybe three. And then you open up your Bibles, and then we're going to edify the church through the Word of God in a language that everybody understands, because that's the number one goal of the church is edification. So that's how it worked. See?
So when you made the comment of women were not supposed to speak in tongues, was it only women in this particular case?
Nowhere in the Bible is there ever a record of a woman speaking in tongues anywhere. It was not given to a woman to do. At any point, any time, any place. Nor was healing. That was not a function given to her. Okay? But the church at Corinth has abused that, and all the women are doing it, and that's where the authority problem is coming in. And the modern charismatic movement as we know it today started at the Azusa Street Mission in 1900 with a woman, Amy Simpson McPherson, and it has been going ever since. See? And it, much like the church at Corinth, is totally out of the structure of the Scriptures. And the church at Corinth is an incredible church to study. It shows you how a church goes wrong and why it goes wrong. And then in 2 Corinthians, it shows you how it gets back. It's a great study. Great study. So does that help you figure it out? All right. Good. Anybody else with that? I mean, that's a pretty fairly simple down-to-earth deal there, Mike. Where?
Where it says, because of the angels.
Not Genesis 6. There was no rebellion in Genesis 6. The rebellion took place against authority, took place back in Genesis 1:1-1:2.
So this doesn't have anything to do with what angels did with women?
No.
Okay.
It has to do with the rebellion against authority.
Okay.
Notice the context down here in verse 3 is the order of structure, going back to God. And then somebody violating the Scriptures to the point where it has to do with rebellion against authority. And there's only one place in your Bible where angels rebelled against God's authority, and that's in Genesis chapter 1:1, Genesis chapter 1:2, Ezekiel chapter 28, and Isaiah chapter 14. See? So that's what it's dealing with. I'm sorry. Now what now?
Well,
you don't know. See, her question is, at what point did the tongue stop? Well, I don't know, but let me show you how it works. When you come in the book of Acts, you start with it all centered in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, it's all about the Jew. That all changes in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, it starts the transition moving from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. But within that short time frame, probably of 20, 30 years, God is still using, as it moves out from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea, on through, God is still reaching the Jews who are in these nations who no longer speak the Hebrew tongue. And remember now, he talked about this a couple of, 3 or 4 weeks ago. The problem is this. In 606 B.C., 400 years ago from this point, when Nebuchadnezzar came down, he took all of the nation of Israel into captivity. There's probably 2-3 million Jews in Babylon. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they lead a group back. You know what? Out of 3 million Jews, only 42,000 or 44,000 people go back out of 3 million. The rest of them stayed in Babylon or wherever they were. After 400 years, well, we've got people here tonight. We've got people that have Germanic background. We have people who probably have American Indian blood in them. We have people who are Italian people blood in them. We have people who are Scandinavian. We have people who are everything. And if you went back in your genealogy, you'd find it 6 or 7 generations ago, you know what? Your parents didn't speak English. They spoke whatever their native tongue was. What happened? They moved to America. And as they come to America, through the process of time, they lost their native tongue and you don't speak it anymore. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They had been deposed for 600 years. And now here's Christ showing up, coming to the nation of Israel, and they don't even speak Hebrew anymore, the majority of them. So what does he do? He institutes the gift of tongues that the Jews can go out and speak to their own countrymen in the language that they know, and give them the message of God in their own language. It was a gift that was given temporarily to the nation of Israel. And it was one of the sign gifts that was prophesied back in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's Isaiah 28, I believe it is. It prophesied back there to tell them that that was a sign for them. So, by the time it starts moving out, somewhere in the book of Acts, by the time of the end of the book of Acts, they're not doing it anymore. It's like healing. Paul was the greatest healer in the world. When he's in jail there with Timothy, he writes Timothy, he talks about leaving somebody sick. Why? Because that sign gift had gone now. He tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake for his often infirmities. Why? Because the power of healing was gone. He himself has some infirmity with his eyes. He talks about how large a letter he writes, and he talks about his eyes being a problem for him. Why couldn't he get it fixed? Because the time of healing had gone, see? So I don't know exactly when it's gone, but I can safely say this. By the time you get to 60-some A.D. at the end of Paul's life, they're gone. And they may have went 20 years before that. I don't know. They're still in effect in the Corinthian church at that time, which is about Acts chapter 20, which is around 54 A.D. somewhere in there, 52. So it's still alive at that point. But it isn't after that. And that's why when you get into church history, then you got a 2,000-year gap from the end of the book of Acts up to 1900 where nobody does it. See? And suddenly we're going to pretend today it's been done all down through the history of the church. You're nuts. Absolutely ludicrous. You couldn't find anybody speaking in tongues. You couldn't find anybody healing anybody. You couldn't find anybody doing that for 1,900 years till 1900 when Amy baby starts it up again. But people don't care to study the facts. I've showed that to people who believe in speaking in tongues, and they look at me blink at me like a frog in a hailstorm and simply repeat back, "You can't deny my experience." Well, okay. Whatever. No. So that's what you got. That, okay? Next question. Those were good. Yes. What would the proper way to witness to a homosexual?
Without losing them and without being too insulting.
Without what now?
Without being too insulting.
Without being too insulting?
Yeah.
Well, that's tough.
18-year-olds too.
Well, it's not tough. It's not tough. It's not tough for me to do. It's tough for how they take it, because the issue, the problem really is that you're into a situation that you're into a situation where, you know, they're not very conducive to anybody that doesn't see it from their perspective. Well, the passages I would take you to are not going to make them happy. I call them my Rosie O'Donnell passages. I mean, it's not a good outcome wherever you're going to go. What I would do, I guess, and I would go to Romans, and I would. And every situation is different. That's the first thing you gotta understand. Every situation is different. And if I had someone I could reason with, then I'd go to Romans chapter 1. And here's the problem. It depends on how much time. I mean, anybody can just say you're going to hell because you're a homosexual, you know, and that may be true, but that's not necessarily going to get it for them. You need to have some time where you can explain the thing. I think in a lot of ways, if you didn't have a lot of time, I wouldn't try to get real deep with them. I'd try to say surface, and I'd try to deal with it like this. I would try to say, you know what? Here's the bottom line. From the very beginning, the Bible says it was male and female. Now, you've got to have some kind of authority that you operate by. Here's the problem if you're gay. Now, I'm not against you for being gay, and I certainly don't hate you because you're gay, but here's the problem that we do have. You don't have any authority that is a final authority that says that's okay. The Bible, for time and eternity, has taken a stand against it. All down through history, every society in the world has been against it. It's only been in the last 50 years, 40 years, that it has been anywhere near to be accepted, and now it's somewhat accepted in the world. But the bottom line is you've got 6,000 years of human history against you. Are you just going to say that everybody was wrong for 6,000 years and suddenly in the last part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, we finally figured it out? You see, the problem is you got an issue that goes all the way back through the Bible. And if you don't accept the Bible, then you can't accept God, so then you're in a world without God and without any final authority. The Bible and God said, male and female created he them. And that's where you'd have to start with them and then try to show them that down through the history of the Bible, God's position out of it was, in the Old Testament, that God killed them. They wasn't allowed in the nation of Israel. They killed them. That's exactly, the law is very clear. And I go to Leviticus chapter 18 and I deal with those things there and I'd show them where that, it's very clear in the Old Testament. And then if they would bring up the fact that it was, you know, that these are New Testament times and God is a God of love, then I'd try to take them over to Romans chapter 1, and I would try to reason with them along those lines and show them, like it says in Romans chapter 1. Verse 123, and it says, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to beast, and to four-footed beast, birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now watch this. and for this cause. What cause? Because they changed the truth of God and will lie. And I'd stop there and I'd say, now, here's my point. The Bible says in the Old Testament that it's sin and God killed them. You want me to believe that God now loves you and accepts it. What you have just done, whether you see it or not, and I'm just going to tell you this as lovingly as I can, but not that kind of love. I want to tell you as lovingly as I can, you've changed the truth of God into a lie. See? Now, let me show you what happens when God, when a person does that. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, doesn't leave anything to anybody's imagination. This is not a passage that says, I wonder what your interpretation is on this. It's very clear. And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to those things which are not convenient. And of course, you know, I would try to reason with them along those lines. If you try to any other approach with them, you're gonna. I'm not even saying this is gonna work, but it's the only one that you have if you want to do any meaningful work. Anything else you do, making fun of them, calling them names, you're just going to lose the opportunity, and you'll go out notching a big old clip on your pistol that you just did a great thing, and you won't do anything. If you're going to deal with them and you get the opportunity to talk with them, then you have to reason with them as best you can. And maybe you get one that is, you know, 18, 19, 20, is still young enough that hasn't gotten to the place where it's taken a hold on their flesh. And maybe you have some kind of way of talking to them, but it's a very tough thing. And I'll tell you why it's tough. Bottom line, there are natural sins and then there are unnatural sins. Your garden variety of sins are the stuff that we all struggle with every day, you know. But then there's sins that have to do with what the Bible calls the unnatural sins, and they enter into a demonic world. And that's what you're into when you're into homosexuality and lesbianism and then right on down the line. And it follows a stared step. You know, you've got men. It starts with men and women who lose the natural, who do not use the natural use of the men and women, so they become lesbians and homosexuals. The next rung down is pedophile with kids. The next down is with animals, and then the next down is sex with dead people, what they call necromancing or necrophilia. And that's the rung that goes down. Because once a person gets into that demonic world, it just starts moving down the line, and there's no satisfying the flesh. And when the demonic forces get into it, it's off to the races. And that's really why God did not allow them to come into the camp at all in the Old Testament, because he knew what it was bringing in, and he knew what it would do. And so it's a situation where that's really what you're up against, and when you try to deal with it, you got to deal with it in a way. It's like a guy asked me the other day. He says, well, you wouldn't let a homosexual or a lesbian come to your church, would you? I said, sure. I'll let him come. I wouldn't let him join, but I'll let him come. I mean, the bottom line is I would not have to tell them you can't come in here. All they got to do is hear one message, and they'll say, I don't want to go back there, see? So it's a thing where, I let them come because I want them to hear the truth. And if I knew they were here and I knew they were there, I'd make absolutely sure that I did not say anything that was going to be antagonizing to them, that they could go out of here and turn them off, see? I leave the door open. If I had a sermon all prepared on against homosexuality and gay people, and somebody said, you know what, three gay people just showed up in the back there, and I know they're gay, they just stopped, saw the church and wanted to come in, I'd change my message, because that's not going to accomplish anything with them, see? I'd try to get the door open and try to see, you know, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God. God doesn't need my help to refurbish the words, to crash somebody's party. The Holy Spirit of God does it just fine no matter what I say. See? And that's how I deal with it. Yeah.
What do you do with them when they believe that they're saved, though? over there does this, this, and this, so why is that any different from mine?
That's where it becomes like explaining. To me, that's like trying to explain to a 3 or 4 year old that there's no Easter bunny. The 3 or 4 year old does not have the tools to grasp that there's no Easter bunny. And the people I'm trying to speak with don't have the tools to grasp the difference between what Johnny does and what they do. That's the problem. And that's where, if you have enough time, then you can get into it. And that's where I would say, I have actually had time to speak to homosexuals and lesbians where I explain basically what I just told you, and I told them. I said, and they would ask me the question, what about this, what about that, and I would have the time to explain to them about the fact that there are natural sins and there's unnatural sins. And I would tell them, I said, you know what, and I would get a chance to lay it out for them. But it all depends on your circumstances. Sometimes you get, if you're at work with somebody, or sometimes if you just, you don't have a long time, whoa, it's tough, man. You gotta do what you can do, I guess. And but if somebody would say, well, what about so and so over here or this guy over here? I would show them the difference in the two categories of sin. All sin is sin, but there's some sins that are demonic. They are absolutely satanic in their origin. They're against nature. They're against the natural things that God set up. Normal sin is sin within the structure that God set up. Unnatural sins are outside that structure. And I try to get them to see that. And I would say that, and my next question is, if they say, well, they're saved, I would say, well, let me ask you a question. If God killed them in the Old Testament and they didn't get saved in the Old Testament, what makes you think you can get, show me in the Bible where God rescinded that? I'd make him read Leviticus 18, and then I'd say, okay, now, do you understand that? I mean, that doesn't need a lot of interpretation either, does it? If you lie with man as with womankind, you get killed, see? I mean, how do you interpret lie with mankind as with womankind? I mean, just like lying to him, like I wasn't there last night? Not what he's talking about. You know what he's talking about. All right, I say, okay, now show me where, if what you're saying is true, burden of proof is on you. Show me in the New Testament where God rescinded that. And I'd put the burden on them, see? And I would just say, show me. I'd show them Romans chapter 1 and said, God didn't change it there. Show me where he changed it, see? Show me where he changed it. It's tough. Yes, ma'am.
I want to ask a question. First of all,
no, I am not gay.
And are these churches?
I wished you'd have had a headache tonight and not come.
Are these homosexual preachers that are preaching to them?
I'm sorry.
Her question is, can they ever get saved anyhow? Here's how I can answer this to you. That's the only way I can tell you. I don't believe a man or a woman is a lesbian or a homosexual just because they have a lesbian or homosexual act. I just don't think that. I think that what makes them a lesbian or homosexual is when they accept that lifestyle as their lifestyle. Now here comes the problem. I don't believe any place and anywhere in any dime of dispensation that there's one person that God cannot save. But I do believe there are people in every age and dispensation that get so far into sin that they will not allow God to save them. So I don't think that they have come to a point where they're a lost cause in that sense. I think that you can sell your soul to the devil and put yourself into such dire strait of sin that, especially in the demonic world, that the demonic forces take over and you can't get to God if your life depended on it. And let's face it, and there is a point of no return in anybody's life. You take an alcoholic, he drinks himself to the place where he just has such a dependency on alcohol, he ain't ever going to get over it. I don't care what you do with him. You give him 40, 50 years of drinking that stuff and training his flesh to it, he ain't going to ever quit. Ever. Same way with somebody with drugs. There are certain things that when you just put your flesh to them and connect your flesh to them, the longer you connect it, the more it takes control of you, and pretty soon, you don't break it. Now you add to that a factor of 2,500 and throw the devil in on it with the demonic forces that homosexuality and lesbianism comes from, it's tough. Do I think that they reach a point where they can't be saved? I don't think any man reaches the point where God won't save him, but I think people reach a point where they won't let God save them. And that's what I'd say. And that's tough. But I don't think that anybody that just, a lot of people, you know, for whatever reason, you take somebody that in their childhood growing up, for whatever reason, they had sexual preferences that were not of their own sex because maybe of how they grew up, or maybe even something that happened to them. And they go off to high school or they go to college someplace and they find themselves where it happens to them. I don't look at that somebody as saying that somebody is a homosexual or somebody is a lesbian. See, I think we all have experiences in our life that we go up against. It's what you do with that experience once God shows you the truth that determines where you go from there. And I think the same God that allows those things to happen is the same God that shows you the truth when it does happen, and then you have to decide from where it is. God didn't let sin come into this world. God had other plans. It was us that allowed sin to come into this world, so we're therefore responsible for it. So we can't blame God for the fact that that sin's in this world. We've got to take that one on the chin ourselves. But what happens is when a person gets into that point, then God is going to deal with them at some point, and what they do with it from that point on determines whether they go over the edge or not, see? And that's what you're up against. And it's absolutely a case where every situation is absolutely totally different. And it's a situation where, man, it's probably the hardest area to work with because it's so repulsive to begin with, just from that standpoint. And then you have to exercise the love and the compassion of Christ through your repulsion, which is a real test for somebody's spiritual character and spiritual ability and to have a ministry to them. I think this, and this is my own personal opinion, maybe somebody wouldn't agree with me, I think that homosexuality you can probably get out of that at some point. I'm not saying that you can't, but if it goes down to the next rung and lower, I don't ever think a man who becomes a pedophile of children can ever get out of that. I think you just went down a rung too far, and at that point, you're so far down, that's tough. That's tough. That's a rough one. That's a rough one. As we speak tonight, you can go on the internet and you'll find whole websites dedicated to a whole groups of people out there in this world that tells you and explores the virtues of having sexual relationship with animals. Well, that's the world we're living in today. And they look at it just like it's just the most normal thing in this world, and if you don't do it or you're not up in with it too, there's something wrong with you. See? That's where we're at today. And that's the problem. This thing doesn't stay on the lower rung. It goes down farther. Yeah. Mikey? Well, first of all, it's not my job to convince anybody anything. That's my first answer. That ain't my job. You ain't going to convince anybody of anything that doesn't want to see it. All I can tell you is this. Nobody's born that way. Nobody is born with homosexual tendencies. or as a woman trapped in a man's body, or vice versa. But let me tell you this. Everybody is born with an old sin nature. Now, I got to tell you this. You may not like this, but your old sin nature sitting here as a saved person is no different than the homosexual's old sin nature that died and going to hell. It's just the circumstances of life that altered it one way for him and altered it another way for you. But I know this. And this is where it gets tough, because I can't explain this and I can't go into every case and say it and somebody else would just blow it off, because I can't document this other than in my own life, because I don't need to, but anybody but me. But here's the principle. And I know this principle isn't true, even though somebody said, well, you can't prove that. You know what? I can't prove it, but I don't have to prove it. God said he did it, and I just believe he did. And what he said is this. It said about Jesus Christ that he was the true light, the light of every man that cometh into the world. Now, I believe that principle. I believe that in every man and every woman that is born on planet Earth, at some point, God touches them. Up to that point, they may have thought they were born a woman or born a man or born this or born that. They may have been part of a victim of their family. It may have been the fact that their mother didn't show them any attention, or their dad did, or vice versa, whatever. Up to that point, you can blame it on everybody else except to that point when God touches you. And that touching of God revealing himself to you, at that point, you are now responsible, because at that point, you have the ability to leave that route and start following the other way. I don't know how it works. I couldn't tell you, anybody but myself, how it works. I just know he does it. And when somebody starts telling me, well, I was born this way, I know there are no exceptions to God's rule that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. At some point, that person got the light of God and said, I'd rather jump rope with the girls today than go be with the guys. And that's a simple answer. It's almost too simple. But it is the way that it is with most things in the Bible. Very simple. He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh in this world, and every man and every woman. At some point in their life, at some point, God touches them on the shoulder and says, you know what? That's the wrong way to go. I know you've had a bad, tough time at it. I know you haven't done what you needed to do. Let me help you now, and let's go this way. And that person either says, yes, Lord, or no, Lord. And that takes place between them and God. Yes, ma'am. Oh, Marcia, go ahead, honey. When did
it always been a man?
You mean when they couldn't marry?
Yeah. When was it established that they were on this pedestal higher?
Of celibacy. Probably back, you could look in a Catholic encyclopedia. I would say, if I remember correctly, it's back around probably 600 or 700 AD. See, the Roman Catholic Church formulates around 300, 400, really gets up and moving. Around between 400 and 600 AD, the Roman Catholic Church really puts all of its doctrines together. And one of the doctrines during that time was the celibacy of the priesthood, under the concept that the priest was married to Christ. So he could not be married to a mortal woman. So it starts around the 6th or 7th century when they start.
They just changed it to...
I'm sorry, what now? Yeah, they put a lot of things together that they wanted to instill as traditions in their church, and they just, by that time, they were not really interested in whether it was in the Bible or not, as they are today. Their tradition of the church overrides the Bible anyhow. So it comes in around the 6th and the 7th century when they put all that stuff in there, and along with that comes the celibacy of the priesthood and the nuns and all that concept.
Yeah, the priest and I think it was an Episcopal priest and these priests that have been crossing the line. It's always been in the Catholic Church that you can do whatever you want on Friday night and then repent Sunday and everything's okay till the next.
Well, you know what? Catholics aren't the only one that does that. A lot of Baptists do it, but they don't bother repenting on Sunday. But
yeah, but my question is,
Well, if they get the whole key idea of forgiveness is getting saved.
Well, but if they're a priest, they're already supposed to be. I'm just saying supposed to be. And that's something that I think they have control over, but they just run.
Well, all I can say is this. You take any garden variety priest or nun, okay? If they follow the you like the garden variety, do. If any Catholic, priest, pope, whatever, if they follow the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, they cannot be saved in the Bible sense. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism is what saves you and then taking the sacraments of the church. And the Bible teaches that you only get saved by accepting Christ as your own personal Savior without the church, you see.
Which is what you've been teaching.
Yes. So if a Catholic, whoever... Now, I believe there's a lot of Catholics that are saved. I really do. And I've met some priests that I thought were probably saved. But they didn't get saved because of the Roman Catholic Church. They got saved in spite of the Roman Catholic Church, you see. Because if a man follows the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, it's going to lead him straight in the pit of hell because it has nothing to do with the Christ being the sacrifice. It has to do with the church being the sacrifice. And so in a case like that, the reason why the Roman Catholic Church is so rabid with pedophile, and you only see the tip of the iceberg. The reason why it is, I mean, and if you went into any Catholic encyclopedia and got the records that were kept all the way back to the 1200s and the 1300s, you would find that in the cities of Europe that they wouldn't allow the priests to be anywhere around children. That some of the popes on record in the Roman Catholic Bible, or in Roman Catholic encyclopedias, the popes are listed as saying that having carnal relations with women or men or boys is no more different than one just rubbing their hands together. I mean, they looked at it, and though the people recognized the church, they hated the priests, but it was the church that they were held in great awe of. But the priests, they wouldn't have anything to do with them, and they were it was a terrible situation. And this is documented in the Roman Catholic encyclopedias. It's not written by some anti-Catholic Baptist guy. It's found in the Catholic historians did an incredible job, absolutely incredible, of detailing the problems of their own church. And you can go to any place and get these Catholic encyclopedias, and they list all of the popes, and it's almost like a plus category and a minus category. And they talk about the pope office being sold, and talking that there was a woman pope in the office, and how that a harlot ran the pope papistry for 3 or 4 years and got her son in, and then killed this one and got that. It's all listed right in there. And all of the debauchery of those things go along with it, and that is because any religion that is not a true religion, that is going to be built on the flesh instead of the Bible, is going to have those kind of problems. And, you know, the Amish are a group that we think that is a very sedate group that we think of. Let me tell you something. Child pedophiling and incest is absolutely incredibly rampant within the Amish and the Mennonite communities. And the bottom line is, they keep it all in-house because they have excluded themselves from everything that is worldly, and it all gets taken care of within their own church. In fact, they had a case here in New York where the two boys, they got like 40 years apiece because they were raping their own sisters. And when they finally prosecuted them, they found out that they had done this on repeated occasions over the years, and the church was really against the prosecutor coming in and arresting them because they said, hey, we handle our own problems. And they asked them, well, this kid had done this, these kids had done this 4 or 5 times. And they said, well, we have dealt with it. And what they did was, by having sex and incest with their own sister, they weren't allowed to come to church for a month. That was the way they dealt with it, see? And now they ain't going to church for about 40 years. But people don't see that because when you take religion and don't have God in it, in the sense of the Bible, it goes south real quick. And that is part of the problem. And, you know, it's a situation where you've got to just, you've got to deal with every situation differently. And when you get into it, it's a situation where I always try to take the approach where I can reason with them Sometimes you can and sometimes you can't. It just depends on where they're at and how deep they've gotten into it. But it's not just, we think of it just in the gay community. Let me tell you something. It's in the religions of this world, it is absolutely, Muhammad. You hear a lot about Muhammad. Muhammad, he married a 12-year-old girl, man, when he was 40 or however old he was. Nine-year-old girl. That's incest by anybody stretch of imagination. How'd you like to have Jesus Christ, your leader of your religion, and have an incest with a 9-year-old girl? It's documented in history, but nobody cares. Nobody cares. Okay. But Mrs., you had your hand. Did you want to say something? That's correct.
And that's okay, but I think we are not often, some people are born that way.
Yeah, well.
Many countries, including America, children are born with both counterparts. And unfortunately, parents have to make a choice what to eliminate. Sometimes they make a mistake, they eliminate the wrong part, and they have these tendencies. And it doesn't make it right, so just understand that.
But the moment you go down that road, pardon me?
What would you choose, not to make a choice as a parent if that happens to your child?
Well, I'm saying there comes a point where let's face it, there are good parents and there are bad parents. But the thing that I got to look at is within this room. I got a bunch of people in here that turned out probably as good as anybody I could ever had, and their parents were the worst parents in all of the world, and maybe in some cases they didn't have any. Then I got some that have great parents, and they turn out lousy. So the theory goes to part real quick, and then if you're going to go down that road, then you got to go this road. Because the moment you say that homosexuality is not a sin, then you got to say that alcoholism and drug abuse is not a sin. Because that's what they're now saying, too. They're saying you're an alcoholic because your father had it in his genes, and it's hereditarily passed on to you.
I'm saying what?
Well, I believe that some, and I agree with you on this point, and maybe I didn't state it clear. I believe that some kids are born into that kind of scenario. Okay? I do. Maybe I didn't state it very clearly. I believe that kids are born into that kind of scenario, but then I also believe that a point, that he's the true light that lighteth every man, that he touches that person and they have a way to get out of that if they want to.
I totally agree.
Okay, then I just didn't commute myself. No, I agree with what you said. It's my fault. I did not communicate very well. Thank you for clearing it up.
I don't go and
I know that God can save the vilest of sinners. I agree with you. I agree 100%. But I'm telling you, there's also a point where a man gets where he won't let God save him. It's wild. It's like I said, every situation is different. And I firmly believe, you know, I believe that God can save anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. I've seen some of the most unbelievable stories of my life. But I'm telling you, when you get into scenarios where it's satanic, it's tough. And I'm not saying that God can't reach down and save them, but I do know this, and this is true of anybody. You can get a person to go so long in sin and go so long the way they are that they're not going to allow God to do anything in their life. And that becomes a problem. Yeah.
Well, Bob, isn't it because we've gotten so liberal on accepting whatever everybody does and when they do it? And, I mean, when we were in high school, just an example, if somebody got pregnant, they couldn't walk around the school.
Right.
They couldn't. They might finish and they might work that out. But it's those kinds of things that are going on. Isn't that all Satan?
Yeah. Well, you know what? You're absolutely right. And she talked about, you know, when they were in school, that we are much more acceptive of things now that 20, 30, 40 years ago we weren't acceptive of. And that is so true. But where does that go back to? See? That goes back to the churches not preaching on sin and teaching the Bible anymore. That's all where that goes. You can always tell. I'm going to tell you something. In the history of the world, if you study all the nations and you look at the nations, there wasn't one nation on the face of this planet, in Europe, Spain, Portugal, Germany, wherever you go, there was not one nation on this planet that did not that ever went into apostasy and got where they are today in the most ungodly liberal thing in this mindset of this world that didn't get there after they rejected the clear teaching and preaching of a King James Bible and the men who preached it. Once you reject that book, God's light rejected turns into lightning. And that's why. You go to Europe today, you walk down the street in Europe in the park, they're sunbathing in the nude. You go over into Amsterdam and over into Holland, I mean, you buy a pizza, you can get marijuana on your pizza. I mean, it's the craziest thing you ever saw in your world. And yet, when you walk through Holland, Germany, France, those places that are absolutely amoral. There are no morals. It's like barnyard animals everywhere you go. There are no morals. The reason when you walk through there, if you know anything about the history, you've got the great places that where Christianity started and the Bible was revered and the Bible was preached. And you've got the bedrock of Bible Christianity to start it. Holland was one of the greatest Bible-believing groups that you'll ever find in your life. It was the Dutch Baptist that came over in the early part of America, as it was the European Baptist. They were great, fundamental, believed the Bible, had everything down. The continent of Europe at one time was a thriving, Bible-believing, God-fearing place. But once the seeds of secular movement came in and humanism came in and the Roman Catholic Church did its job on them and then the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterians came in and everybody else began to just deviate and go liberal and bring in the Karl Marx and all of the evolution and all of the stuff that goes along with it. It just destroyed it. Now when you go to Europe today, it is absolutely amoral. And that is exactly where America is going if Jesus Christ doesn't come back and put an end to this thing. So I agree. It's because of the liberalism of what we believe, but I also believe that responsibility lies with on the shoulders of the men and women that have been trusted with the Word of God to preach the Word of God. I'll give you a good example. And if it was closer, I would love to go. This last week, I think it was last week, they had the opening of the Billy Graham Museum down in South Carolina, and I watched about a 30-minute special. It was fascinating, fascinating, fascinating. And they played some of the old clips of Billy Sunday when he was preaching back in the 50s and the 60s. And I had to sit there, and, you know, I grew up in the 50s and the 60s. And I had just, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, lost sight of all that stuff, you know. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just like, I mean, he was tearing the paint off the wall. I mean, he was flat getting into it, and I mean he was calling it just what it was. Now here he is at the end of his life, and he doesn't believe in hell anymore. He doesn't believe in this anymore. He believes that the Muslims are all going to heaven too. He believes that all religions are going to get to the same place. How in the world did he get from that point to where he is now? It's so easy once you just see it. He started out preaching, believing the book. He started out a Baptist. He went to Bob Jones University. He started out as a Baptist, hellfire and brimstone, preaching the Word of God like Billy Sunday did. And then somebody said, "Hey Billy, you got a great thing going here. I got a bunch of people over here that want to invest in your ministry. We want to set you up as a worldwide evangelist. You can win millions of people to Christ. What do you think of that?" And he said, "Well, that'd be a good deal." So then it costs hundreds and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to do that. So five or six big rich guys, Christian guys now, got behind him and set him up on a worldwide tour that he could preach to reach the masses. Not one of them was a Baptist, and not one of them was a fundamental, and not one of them believed that you had a Bible that you could believe. So you know what they said? "Billy, if you want to really reach the masses, you're going to have to tone down your sermons a little bit. You're going to have to get cultured. You can't spit on people. You can't sweat like that up there. You can't walk back and forth and put your finger in people's faces. You can't hold up the Bible and shake that thing. You can't move off the pulpit and wave that thing and point your finger in their face and tell them they're dying going to hell. Now look, we got a lot of money here. We're going to reach a lot of people, but you can't be successful speaking to people that way." You know what he did? Every year of his life, he dialed it down a couple more notches. Now he's dialed it down so far, the flame's out. You see, you never let anybody replace your calling of what God has called you to preach. He was a firestone, man. He was something else. And now, last 20 years of his life, he didn't want to offend anybody. Didn't want any doctrinal issues to come in. Didn't want anything that you could believe, whatever you wanted to believe. And you know what? If somebody comes down and they're charismatic, or they believe this or they believe that, don't deal with them on those issues. You just deal with them on being saved. And that's the problem. And it started because pastors and churches got away from this book and the hard, clear preaching of this book, because they were told that if you offend people, you won't get people to come. You won't be big crowds. And we're interested in winning people to Christ. So you know what? You need to tone it down and be more respectable, be more cultured, be more refined. You can't spit. You can't run back and forth. You can't act all those goofy things. That's too much like Billy Sunday. You just got to reach everybody. And they thought that it was the preacher that was going to reach them instead of the Holy Spirit of God that was going to reach them through the preaching. And that's where we're at today. And that, I looked at that thing and I thought to myself, wow, that is an eye-opening thing for me to see that, because I forgot how he was. And I mean, I showed him back there. He was young, and boy, I tell you what, the one time he was preaching, man, I mean, I could actually see the spit coming out of his mouth and the sweat flinging off his hair, and he was lucid. He was going everywhere. And he was pointing their finger and telling them they're going to die and split hell wide open, and you're going to die and burn in hell for eternity if you don't trust Christ. He was getting on them. Won't hear him anymore. Huh?
I like the spit.
You like the spit what?
I like the spit.
Yeah, but you're weird, man. Well, anyway, yeah, go ahead. Now, is this your first husband?
My own.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Chapter 23. says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." And that was, I think, basically talking about the way I was, you know, getting it was we used to have to pray the rosary. So even being a Christian and not really knowing my Bible, I tried to be the best Catholic I could be. So I was the only one at the house doing the rosary beads and the holy water at the door and all the crazy stuff. And then I realized, you know, God just really, you know, impressed on my heart that, what are you, you know, I was like, well, what are you doing? Because what the Lord had actually done for me was to show me that I had left the Lord and I started giving into all this, you know, pomp and circumstances, and I left the Lord. He didn't leave me, I left him. And I think it was because of my husband, of course. But finally, I, you know, I did get into the
Yes, they are, but unfortunately no more than most Baptists. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Good time tonight in the Word of God. Appreciate you learned a lot tonight, a lot of good things asked, a lot of good things to put down and get into the book with, and appreciate the questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We ask you, Lord, to take us as we continue to learn your word and study your word and help us to put it all together. We thank you, Father, for loving us, for putting up with us. And Lord, boy, we can talk about everybody out there with all of their problems and all of their sin and all of their heartache. But Lord, the bottom line is, if it wouldn't have been for the grace of God, we could have been out there.